Good morning, everybody. I hope that you are doing well. I am glad to be here. I know I've said that the past few times, and it is true every time. As I was finishing up everything yesterday and going through everything, it was just, on the one hand, I guess from a human perspective, really nice not to have to spend another few hours recording and trying to get everything uploaded and moved over there. But from a more spiritual level, it's really nice being here. And I think after being gone for so long, it is something that I will probably keep in my mind and think every time that I am able to be here. This morning, we're going to be continuing our series of Psalms with a category that's easy to talk about and harder to do. And that is, we're going to talk about Psalms of trust. Now, I think one of the reasons that these Psalms stand out to me is that they're not a single one of them espousing a blind or naive trust. What I mean by that is, you know, sometimes you've got these people, particularly younger people, maybe even children, who are just kind of going about through life, and it's easy for them, and they trust in everything because they don't see the awful that is out there. They've not personally experienced loss and pain and sorrow, at least not like those of us who have lived through those things have. And you can look at that kind of naivete, right, and say, well, of course you think that. You don't know how bad it really gets, or you don't know what's really out there. But that's not what these Psalms are about. To the single one of them, none of them are espousing a trust that does not, that ignores the difficulties of life. Instead, it is quite the opposite. It is not an everything is good, so I'm good approach. It is not a close your eyes and bury your head in the sand and pretend everything is fine. Instead, it is quite the opposite. It is a struggle. It is an awareness. It is a decision. And it is one that is hard fought, but that ultimately pays off. And when I read Psalms like these, when I pray on them, when I meditate them, when I sing them, it is easier for me to have trust. It is easier for me to say with the father of the dead girl in Mark, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We do want to. I feel sort of self-aggrandizing to say Happy Father's Day, but definitely something to note about. And I think it ties in at least a little bit with what we're doing this morning, because one of the reasons in some of the Psalms that David has such faith in God is because he understands that God is his father. And if we have had good fathers, recognizing that not necessarily all of us have, then we know what a comfort that can be. So last sermon, last time we discussed Psalms of Lament. Now, lament psalms, as we talked about last time, they arise from crisis. They arise in the midst of sorrow. A lament is crying out to God, knowing in your mind that God can and will save you, being able to grasp the fact and recognizing that, you know, God loves me, but because of the stress, because of the difficulties, because of everything going on, we might say, I know God loves me, but I can't feel that right now. Or I know that it's going to end up all right, but that's not making it any better. Or as Psalm 22 would say in verse 1 and 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry to you by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and yet still I find no rest. Oh, there's trust here in Psalms of Lament, but it is a flickering thing. Oh, we see it in Psalm 22 a little bit later in verse 4. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and they were rescued. But it's them, not me. David there in Psalm 22 has no doubt that God would save them. He has doubts that God would save him, because he is, after all, in verse 6, I am a worm and not a man. scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And that's what lament is. That's what we talked about last time. And it is not yet moved to beyond the crisis. You know, if we stick crisis in this kind of white box there, that's where lament goes. And after the crisis is over, we have Thanksgiving. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. But Thanksgiving occurs. This is what is the response of the person after the danger has passed. This is where he does what he's vowed to do. He's gone to the temple. He's offered his prayers. He's called everybody to hear and to witness and to see the great things that God has done. But that's also not the Psalms that we're talking about today. If this white box is crisis, then where Psalms of trust occur is right there in the middle. That they are present in crisis, but they have moved beyond lament. That here, very much like lament and unlike Psalms of trust, the crisis is still there. The weapons and the armies and the destructions and the enemies are all around. The sickness is still in his bones. We get, for example, in Psalm 73, "As for me, my feet almost slip. I nearly lose my foothold. I envy the arrogant when I see the prosperity of the wicked." But the panic and the fear that come from lament have disappeared. And what has replaced them is an unshakable confidence in God and his power. As David would say in Psalm 27, verse 3, "Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war breaks out against me, even now I am confident." That what has occurred is because David, or because we have poured out our complaint to God, because we have given him everything that was within us, there is no more of that. Oh, the crisis is still there. Oh, the situation is still there. But God surrounds us, and he will bring us through. And that is the kind of psalm the Psalm 23 is. Psalm 23 is probably the best known psalm in the entirety of the Psalter. I'm guessing that if I'd have asked you, hey, you know, y'all know Psalm 23, at first it might not have clicked, but I said, you know, if I said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," then y'all could probably all rattle off the rest of the thing. And there's a difficulty in some ways of looking afresh at a psalm that we know so well, that some of us probably memorized in childhood and still have imprinted in our memory. But there can be, and then I would suggest that there is, a joy in looking anew at things that we know so well. It's like the song that we sometimes sing, you know, "I love to hear the story of Jesus." Well, how many times have we heard the gospel story? A bunch. But the more that we learn it, the more that we become it, the more that it reflects who we are, the more we love it. And hopefully that's what we can see then in Psalm 23, that we read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalm 23 is broken into two roughly halves, two major images or metaphors that we're going to see. The first one, the one that predominates every image and every concept in the first four verses, is God as a shepherd. Now, these are rich metaphors that David and everybody living in David's time and everybody living in the New Testament time would have known because they lived in a society where shepherds were all around. Now, this is an image that we kind of know about intellectually, but I don't think any of us have been a shepherd. We may not even have known ourselves anybody who was a shepherd or had a family member who was a shepherd. So we can know some things, right? We know some things intellectually, like we know that shepherds are supposed to feed and protect the sheep, or we know that it's a dangerous job with little reward, and we may know, even recognize, that it is the lowest rung on the job ladder. It's like the janitor of the ancient world. And at first, we may see that's kind of strange, but if you can think through who the shepherds are in the Bible, it's always the person on the bottom of the totem pole. Think about it. David is the youngest son. All the other sons get to do what? They get to go to war and get paid. And David's like, "Y'all left me at home doing what? Tending sheep." Or remember Jacob's sons? Who's the one Jacob likes so much? It's Joseph. What doesn't Joseph have to do? Be a shepherd. who were stuck being shepherds? All the other sons of Jacob, right? Or think about this. Remember when Jacob goes to live with Laban? He has to flee from his brother Esau to kill him. What job does Laban, who's trying to take advantage of him, repeatedly give him? He makes him a shepherd. Or when Moses shows up on Jethro's doorstep with nothing to his name, well, I guess you can be a shepherd. In other words, it is a low rung of society. And yet on the opposite end of that, we're like, wait a second, that's so bizarre. Because when we read through our Bibles, and indeed when we read through the literature of the entire ancient Near East, kings are portrayed as shepherds. Mesha, the king of Moab that we read about in Kings, he's called a sheep herder in the Moabite document. Sumerian kings are portrayed in shepherd's garb. Hammurabi and Ornamu, two of the greatest lawgivers in the ancient Near East, are portrayed as shepherds. And of course, Jesus and David themselves are shepherds. So how do we understand these two things? It's because everybody knew in the ancient world that being a shepherd was a thankless, dangerous, difficult job that nobody wanted. But if you were a good shepherd, you would be a good king. If you were a good servant, you make a good leader. The fact, as we've gone through Kings and as we're going through Isaiah, that so few kings were good explains why so often the prophets like Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Jesus condemn the leaders for being bad shepherds. But already here in the psalm, that David says, God, you are a shepherd to me, and not just for the nation of Israel, but for him himself. This is an amazing thing. Because it tells us something really, really, really important about God that I think if we don't understand about how shepherds are the lowest rung of society, we'll miss. And that is that God deigns to come down to serve us. Philippians chapter 2 talks about this. How Jesus humbles himself by being born as a man. He comes to the form of a man and he dies on a cross. And that here, if God will be our shepherds, who will lay down his life for the sheep, then it is no surprise that we have a hint here, a foreshadowing of God coming to earth as a man to die on a cross so that we too might, as at the end of this psalm says, dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that is what we see God do over and over and over again in the scriptures, is serve us, his sheep. That he makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. He restores our soul. And we see again, every little idea here is steeped in the shepherd imagery. That finding green grass, especially where David lives in the southern part of Israel, is not an easy feat, especially in the dry season. You know, one of the things, if you ever get to go to Israel, like, you know, David and Lisa and Catherine and I have gotten to do, that you notice immediately is there's a huge difference between the north, you know, where the 10 tribes are, and the south. And everybody goes during the summertime. That's the trade. This is the dry season. You're in the south and you're looking around and you're like, there ain't nothing here. It's wilderness. There's desert. You know, you still have to keep sheep alive in the summertime. So here, God is doing what David knows the good shepherds do. He's got to find pasturage for them. And this is kind of an interesting thing, because what David is doing is he is viewing God from the viewpoint of a sheep. This is what David says God is like. And what he does is he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And for a sheep, this just means a good path, a straight path, a path that isn't, you know, covered in rocks and thorns. But here the metaphor kind of breaks down a little bit, because for David, you know, he's not really talking about God being a shepherd for sheep. He's talking about God being a shepherd for us, and that he leads us not just in safe paths, but in good ones. I have been told, although I have no experience with it, I have experience with horses and cows, but no sheep. That's where we put the foot down in our family, right? But I've been told that they will just stupidly follow whatever is in front of them. Again, I don't know this. This is what I've been told. But David says, that's what I want. That Jesus, that God, leads him in good paths, and we should just follow where he goes, to stick to a good path. But this path, this goodness, is not the goodness just based on the viewpoint of the sheep. Oh, for the sheep, but not from the viewpoint of the sheep, because you can imagine a sheep's viewpoint is a little bit different than the shepherd's. Right? Our viewpoint is going to be different than God's. What is the good path that God here is leading us? Well, sometimes it looks like this, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. This is, after all, a psalm of trust. And at the beginning of the psalm, we might say, oh, well, this is kind of this, idyllic, you know, nice little area. There's green pastures all around. There's still waters right beside us. You know, Jesus is leading us as a shepherd. You know, you might have, you know, your kid's picture book version of this, you know, leading sheep in there. And it's all just these happy clouds and flowers. And at the beginning of the psalm, it looks like, okay, that's what's going on. Everything's just so nice. But that's not what's going on. This is a psalm of trust. It is as though the camera has panned out a little bit further, and in the middle of this little globe of brightness, we look around, and what do we see? Darkness and death and destruction and enemies everywhere. And David knows this, that outside of the realm of the shepherd, outside of his immediate protection, wolves and lions are in view, surrounding the sheep on every side, with only the shepherd standing in the way. To paraphrase what one person said of this psalm, he said that the psalm is peace, not escape, contentment, not complacency. There is readiness here to face deep darkness and imminent attack. In other words, the sheep may not see it, because of their trust in the shepherd. But David knows that outside of that realm, there is evil. And this darkness, this shadow of darkness, could just be a shadow, but I think it's pretty clear that it indicates death. The same term in how it's translated in Greek is what Jesus uses there in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. When he says that this is a people dwelling in darkness, they have seen a great light. Those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them light has dawned. Well, what's Jesus doing here? He's citing Isaiah, but the point is that this kingdom of God is bringing about freedom and salvation from Satan's realm. And Satan's realm is death. And that's what we see here too, that Jesus is a light that shines and drives back death. It's the same idea that we get in Luke chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, where we read that Zechariah the prophet, looking at Jesus, says, this is what he came for, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. It's not just that Jesus came to shine a little light on. It's that he came to bring resurrection. And this is the same thing before that we've seen with Jesus. With David saying that he has restored my soul. It's not just he made me feel better. It's that he has revived his life. He says, because you, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jesus, to conquer death, to protect us from death, to raise us from the dead, had to act as the good shepherd. And that means putting himself at risk. And he came to earth, not even armed with a staff and a rod, but to die with a different piece of wood attached to him. not of staff in his hand, but hung upon a tree, that his staff and rod were self-sacrifice and sinlessness and obedience. And that this is what we see as God is our shepherd throughout the scriptures, that God is a shepherd who became a sheep led to slaughter, which opened not its mouth. That God is the shepherd who came and became the ram that Abraham sacrificed rather than Isaac on Mount Moriah. That God is the shepherd who became the sheep whose blood was on the lintels of the mantelpiece of the Exodus to save us from being destroyed. It is in that shepherd that we trust, because he lays down his life for the sheep, even becoming one himself to feed the lion to save us. And when we realize and we think, well, shepherd's about as low of a job as you can get, we might think, well, there's at least something lower, right? There's always the sheep. But what do we see over and over and over but Christ being portrayed as a lamb that was slain? But then the metaphor changes. We move on from Christ and from Jesus, from God being a shepherd now, although it is not explicit in the psalm, to portraying and viewing God as our host. Now, it doesn't ever say this explicitly in the psalm, but it's the images that are all around. And like a shepherd, a host is a kind of a vestige of a bygone era, even if we know the main points, that they must prepare for the people they have given hospitality, that their lives could be forfeit if they did it badly, that it was both an honor and a burden, like Abraham, who has served the angels. That it's one that we think about ourselves when we take the Lord's Supper, a song that we frequently sing that says, the one we love the most is now our gracious host. Come take the bread. Come drink the cup. Come share the Lord. That have you ever thought about that image that God is the host who gives himself to be the meal? That this shepherd who's become the sheep, it's the same sort of an image. And what David says is, the host, he prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The enemies are still all around. The danger is still there. But although the enemies are at the gates, the host protects and serves. It is like a better version of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. But the angels, rather than being the guests, are the host, protecting and blinding the enemies while they lead Lot safely out in light. And it is not a meager provision, but here David is treated like royalty. He has a cup, an anointed head, a set table. And here at last we can kind of see for certain another image that has kind of been laying behind what's going on, or an event, I should say, that's been laying behind the entirety of the psalm. And that is the idea and the event of the Exodus. The verbs that we read at the beginning where God guides and leads, these are the exact same words that Moses says in Exodus chapter 15, that God guides and leads Israel through the sea. The pastures, the green pastures that we provided, are the same thing that we read in Exodus chapter 15. The quiet waters are also the same as the place of rest that we have speaking about the ark in Numbers chapter 10. The lacking for nothing is exactly what Israel did in Deuteronomy chapter 2 verse 7. As they go through the wilderness, they lack for nothing. And this table that we have God spreads before David is the same that David says in Psalm 78, says God laid a table for the people in the wilderness. In other words, why does God lead them for his name's sake that we have here in verse 3, that for the same reason that God freed them from Egypt, for his name's sake in Psalm 106. In other words, David is doing something really, really neat here that I think leads us to the first way that we can live and that let this psalm change and guide our life. Because when I read Psalms of trust, and maybe when you read this psalm, you might ask the question, How can I trust in God? I'm not David. I'm not a king. I'm not a host. I'm not a shepherd. I've not seen God work miracles. He's not protected me from the lion and from the bear like he did David. He has not come down to me and called me his son and made me promises that my line would rule on the throne forever like David. In other words, it's great for David to trust in God, but what about me? And you know what? I can understand that. Because it can be tough to see ourselves in our heroes. Especially in those people who are heroes in the Bible. And I know sometimes there is this understanding, or sometimes probably reality, that a lot of times I'll look at stories in the Bible and heroes of the Bible and say, well, actually, you know, look at this person a little bit differently and see maybe not so much. Characters like David or Solomon or Abraham or Moses, whoever, that they have failed. And the reason I do this, it's not just because I think that's a better reading of the Bible story, but because it counteracts this sort of an idea right here. That these heroes of the Bible are incredible and amazing, but they're not so different from us. Oh, sure, David was a man after God's own heart. He was also a liar and a murderer and an adulterer, and at many, many times, a very great fool. Well, you know, we're a lot more like David than we might want to say, that our failures are probably in a lot of ways less, unless, you know, you've killed a bunch of people, right? You're doing better in some ways than David. And that means that if we see his failures in ourselves, then that means something really, really important, and that is that we can echo his successes in ourselves. In other words, if we can fail like David, then we can have faith like David, and we can have a heart after God like David, and we can trust in God like David. Because although I may not be David and I may not be a shepherd, David wasn't at the Exodus either. And yet he found reasons to have faith in God by thinking of the Exodus. So we can take heart knowing that if God can save David, he can save us. And if David can take heart from looking at the history of God's people at the Exodus, then we can take heart by looking at God's history with David. That we are part of the people of Israel. That it's not just that we can sing, were we there when they crucified the Lord? We can also sing, it was my hands that held him there. That we are part of a group of people, the people of God, whose successes and failures have implications for us as well. And it's not just that we can trust in God because we can take heart. We can trust in God for the same way that David does. That is, we know how this ends. Because we know how the psalm ends. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That he is surrounded by enemies and he is afraid of being pursued. And yet what pursues him? Goodness and mercy. Oh, he is chased down all right, but only by good things. We know how this psalm ends, and we know it ends in Christ's arms, at Christ's table, in Christ's courts forever. There is a song, a hymn, that I wish we had in our books. We do not. Apparently it's not super popular. But what it does is it's a reimagining of Psalm 23 that merges Psalm 23 with what we know about Jesus. I'm going to read it for you. It's called "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." I don't know if any of y'all have ever heard about it. It says, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is, whose goodness faileth never. I lack nothing if I am his. And he is mine forever. where streams of living water flow, my ransomed soul he leads, and where the verdant pastures grow with food celestial feeds. Perverse and foolish, oft I stray, and yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. In death's dark veil I fear no ill, with thee, dear Lord, beside me, thy rod and staff my comfort still, thy cross before to guide me. Thou spreadst the table in my sight, thy unction grace bestoweth, and oh, what transport of delight from thy pure chalice floweth. And so through all the length of days thy goodness faileth never. Good Shepherd, may I sing thy praise within thy house forever. That brings us to the last point. And that is that we shouldn't just be able to trust God because we looked at the history of Israel, although we should. What I mean is you should look at your own life. I should look at my own life and wonder, what has God done in me? Has God saved me? Has God provided for me? Has God protected me? In other words, if we look back at that image that we had at the very beginning, there's this really neat thing that the Psalms do, and I would be doing you a disservice if we didn't look at it really quick to finish up to explain exactly what's going on here in David's life. And that is, remember how we had that graphic of the crisis in the white box, and then we went from lament to trust to Thanksgiving? You know that very thing happens here in the Psalter? This very thing happens with David's life. Psalm 22 is a psalm of lament, a psalm where David feels forsaken, and we read he cries to God day and night but finds no rest. Or we read that David is surrounded by enemies who pursue him and tell him, "Will you trust in the Lord if he's going to help you?" And his enemies are portrayed as wolves and lions. He prays to God to not be far from him, and he says he is a sheep who must be saved from the mouths of lions in verse 20. And he says that he even though he's afflicted, he trusts that he will eat and be satisfied because the Lord is powerful. And what do we see happen but in Psalm 23? It answers those same problems. It answers those same questions. That here we have him saying that feast that I long to have, now I am eating it. The enemies that were pursuing me, now it's goodness and mercy. Those wolves that were attacking me, now I have a good shepherd. Before I wanted God's righteousness, and now he leads me in paths of righteousness. And the crisis is there, but it moves away in the very next psalm. In Psalm 24, which is a psalm of thanksgiving. Psalm 23 ends with David longing to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How does the very next verse open? But reminding us that all the earth is the Lord's and all those who dwell in them. David wonders how he can go to the house of the Lord, and Psalm 24 tells us by being those with clean hands and pure hearts. And it answers the question now that we only know for sure because of the cross. And that answer is that it answers the question of a gracious kingly hosts who leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, who is the King of glory. Let me ask you, is that not a progression that you have seen at times in your own life? We've all had times of lament. And hopefully, as we pour out our hearts to God, we gain some peace and some confidence, even if the trial remains. But when you look at your life and you look at your history, do you not see that there have been times when God has indeed brought you out of that crisis that you were so consumed by? That thing that you thought would never end or would never be over, or you would always be crushed beneath it. Have you not been brought out of it before? And if you have, then I think that we know that God can bring us out from it again. because that is what he does. He is a shepherd who has become a sheep to die in our place, to bring us to heaven. Let's pray. Lord our God, ruler of all the earth, creator of all the world, the sheep of 1,000 hills are yours. And yet you have come to this earth as a man. And you have taken on the role of a shepherd who has laid down your life for your sheep. And you have taken on the role of the lamb that was slain. And you have brought us through the valley of the shadow of death by becoming death, by being put to death, and by being raised to newness of life. And you have shared that with us. And you have invited us to dwell with you in the heavenly courts forever. Help us to have trust in you. Help us to know that you are good, that you are God, and that you care for us greatly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.